So let's turn and look at the letter of 2 Corinthians. We're going into the next passage after what Pastor Brian preached on, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 18, to the end of the chapter. Now, I wanted to go over some of the context, and I'm going to be looking at, I'm very thankful there's some musicians, and well, I guess if Orlando and Pierre here, I think if the body of Christ is a body, then the skeleton is here. So that's something I'm very thankful for, because if I'm not making sense, just make faces at me, and I'll try to be clearer.
Pretty bony,
yeah, pretty bony skeleton, he says. What I want to do first is again talk about the context here, because it's very helpful to remember. As I said last time I was speaking on 2 Corinthians, that this is a letter written to a group of people, and it takes place in a situation. There's a situation here, and Pastor Brian has been referring to that situation constantly, because if you don't have any idea about what the situation is, if you don't pay attention to the situation, the letter makes no sense. It's sort of like if you were to, you know, pick up an email thread and read some people's emails where they're going back and forth about something they've talked about in person, probably a lot of it's going to make no sense to you. And in this case, we have a lot of history here with the Corinthian church and Paul. And when we lose sight of the context, everything starts to get really confusing. And I found that myself when I cracked this passage open. I thought, wow, this is interesting. and I'll read it in a moment here. But the other thing to think about is that in 2 Corinthians, as with all New Testament letters, there's a lot of theology in the letter. But for a letter like 2 Corinthians, it's not fundamentally a theology treatise. You know, it's not that Paul wanted to write some theology and send it off to somebody. He didn't do that. And so you'll notice that he's not moving through categories of theology. He's not moving always what seems like in a logical sequence to us. He's talking about the situation, and the theology is what matters in the situation. So there's a lot of theology in here, but if you read it like a theology treatise, you're going to be completely lost. And it's really hard, you know, when we read, if you were to sit down by yourself and read it, you'll often be struck by many of the things Paul says. You'll probably be encouraged. You'll probably be convicted. But you might not understand what's going on, and that can lead to a lot of confusion, and that's where we get things like, you know, I think about in chapter 10, verse 4, where it talks about how the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for pulling down strongholds. If you abstract that out of the situation, that can be a very interesting verse, and it is for a lot of people, and for Christians around the world. They read something like that and think, ah, I know exactly what that means, and I know exactly what I have to do based on that. But as soon as we put it back into the context of the letter, it really cuts off a number of potential interpretations. Because if you read something by itself, without context, it has a lot of potential. You know, a word like warfare that's in that verse. If you just say the word warfare, well, what is that? Well, it could be a lot of things. There's a lot of potential there. And as soon as you add context, you actually close off potential and you narrow down to the actual, what is actually meant. And so that's why we need to focus on the context of the letter. And so I'll read the passage first for us, and then I'll go through some of the relevant context here. So in verse 12, it says, "For we dare not to classify or compare ourselves to those who recommend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. And we do not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the sphere of influence which God apportioned to us by measure to reach even unto you. For we do not overextend ourselves as if we had not come unto you. For we reached even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond measure in regard to another's labors, but having hope for our sphere of influence to be made much larger by you through the increase of your faith, to preach into the regions beyond you, not to boast in what has been prepared in another's sphere of influence. But the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For it is not the one recommending himself that is approved, but whom the Lord recommends." Now, there's a lot going on here. And it's a complex passage. The language is complex. But luckily, the situation is fairly simple. And so talking about the situation will clarify that. What is the situation of this letter? Well, of course, if you've been following it, we have Paul and Timothy, who are church leaders, and they're writing to a church that they founded. Now, of course, this doesn't mean the church belongs to them, but it does mean that they did the hard work of preaching the gospel to them. And this becomes important in our passage here. Of course, they founded the church upon Christ, and it is his church. So some of the things that are going on with the Corinthians is that the Corinthians are dealing with disappointment over Paul's ongoing absence. Paul keeps promising to come, and he's somehow stopped or hindered in one way or another. Sometimes something else that's pressing comes up. Sometimes he's not able to make it. And so he sends representatives like Titus. But the Corinthians are getting more and more disappointed. They hear from Paul, okay, Paul is going to come as soon as he can, maybe this winter, and he's going to set everything straight. We've got a lot of issues going on, and we need Paul to come. And Paul says, I'll be there. I'm praying that I will be there. And then the winter comes, and Titus shows up and says, oh, sorry, Paul can't make it, but here's another letter. And, of course, they continue to be frustrated by this. They're aggravated because there are problems, and they want help, and they want Paul's help because he is their leader. He's an apostle, and they need direction. Now, one of the key things that they're dealing with, to add to the context here, is they're dealing with the fallout from serious sin and discipline in the church. If you read 1 Corinthians, there is a man who has committed grave sexual sin. And the Corinthians did not deal with it adequately. Paul wrote to them, and he used very strong language. He said, purge the evil person from your midst, among other things. And he said, hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Pretty strong words, as he is rightly accused of having. And another thing that they're dealing with is they're dealing with criticism towards Paul and Timothy, first of all for their personal reputation, but also for the reputation of their mission and their ministry. So there are leaders in Corinth, Christian leaders, who are criticizing Paul and Timothy. And I'll point out that it's not until this passage we're looking at that we even know that these critics are Christian leaders, because it says here that they are recommending themselves. They're recommending themselves to the Corinthians. And so that's where we get this idea that they're not just members in the Corinthian church, but also at least attempting to lead it. And the last thing Paul is trying to do in this letter, trying to deal with, last part of the situation, is that he's trying to organize a very important collection of money from various churches throughout Asia Minor and Greece. And he's going to send that money back to Jerusalem. He's going to actually take it with him to Judea to supply for the needs of the believers who are there. And this is a very important collection to Paul, because this is the collection that is going to establish the status of the Gentile church. There was a big controversy in the book of Acts where they said, well, Paul, you can't go and talk to the Gentiles. You know, we're Jews. That's who we are. And Paul said, yes, we are. But Jesus is the Lord of the Gentiles as well. And Paul, of course, was commissioned by Jesus directly to go to the Gentiles and bring the good news. And so the Jerusalem leaders accept that Paul is going to do this, but they tell him, they urge him not to forget the poor who are in Judea. And so for Paul, when this collection is brought together and is brought back to Judea, that will be a sign that this is part of the one church of Jesus Christ that began with the Jews and is now expanded to include all peoples. And if this collection fails, I think Paul is looking at the situation as a little bit tenuous and saying, well, what will be the outcome for the Gentile churches? Will this be a kind of schism between the two halves of the church? And that's not an unreasonable fear, because not long after Paul's time, there are schisms. There's a few major schisms. We're part of a schism. We're part of the Protestant church. And sometimes there are major disagreements. And this was one of those major disagreements that Paul was trying to navigate. And the collection was sort of the keystone that was holding the whole arch together. And the two sides could hold together because Both sides are supporting one another. The Jewish church is sending out the apostles, and the Gentile church is in turn sending back this financial aid to say, yes, we're part of the same body. So it's a very important collection that Paul is trying to gather. That's why he spends two chapters talking about it and urging the Corinthians to be ready to bring, give this money. And then it's also worth mentioning that Paul and Timothy in this letter, they're confident about their leadership. They have theological conviction about their leadership. They are not looking at these Corinthian leaders who are trying to criticize and usurp them, and they're not worried about, you know, what they're saying. They don't see any truth in what they're saying, but they do worry for the Corinthians that they would be swayed by these arguments. But at the same time, and this is something we see in this passage, they have hope about the Corinthian believers. They have hope that what they will do is, as Paul says here, increase their faith, and they'll do what's right, and they will be reconciled, in a sense, to Paul and Timothy. And these people who are coming in to usurp will not capture their hearts, I guess you could say. So that's our situation. And now the passage, there's an immediate context here as well, which begins in chapter 10. There's a good transition, you could say, at the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. And I have to just mention that, you know, all of the stuffy scholar, biblical scholars for the last, I don't know, maybe let's say a couple hundred years, have all been almost unanimously agreed that, well, this is such a strong transition here that this cannot possibly have been one letter when it was written. It must be two letters that have been stuck together because it's such a strong transition. I think when most people hear that argument, they think, what? That makes no sense. Paul is perfectly entitled to write, to have a strong transition in his letter. And it's not even that strong. There's a lot of continuity between the beginning of the letter and the end. But it's worth pointing out because any time, if you ever pick up a book on 2 Corinthians, you'll have to figure out right away, does this book assume it's one letter or does this book assume it's more than one letter? And it matters because of how we read things like this passage and what kind of context we put it in. A little bit more softly, there's some maybe more evangelical scholars who would say, well, Paul wrote up to chapter 9 and then he had a really bad night where he, you know, I don't know, maybe he got some bad news, and then he wrote the second bit, you know, chapters 10 to 13, and that's why it's a tearful part of the letter. Make of that what you will. I'm not sure that's indicated by the text, but either way, there is indeed a transition here. Paul is beginning to talk about something a little different. He moves on from the collection and on to this relationship between himself and the Corinthians and the critical leaders who are in Corinth trying to draw their hearts away. And in this passage, if you look at chapter 10, verse 2 and verse 6, in verse 2, Paul says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And then he says in verse 6, "And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So Paul is saying, I'm asking you that I may not have to be bold when I come. In other words, he's saying, I want you to do the right thing before I even get there. I don't want to have this impending conflict when I get there. But he says, I am ready, we are ready, me and Timothy are ready to punish all disobedience or revenge all disobedience when he says, your obedience is fulfilled. Now, Pastor Brian spoke about those verses, but that's kind of the what Paul is doing in this section. What he's doing is he's urging them to make the right decision, and he's trying to get them to do that before he comes. He's saying, I don't want to have this conflict. And then in verse 7, as we saw last week, Paul tells them to look at what is in front of them, look at the facts, essentially. And what you could say about this entire section is that Paul has these critics who are looking at what is outward, they're looking at worldly standards, and they're judging Paul and Timothy according to them. And so Paul, in a sense, indulges them a little bit and says, okay, let's look at those worldly standards, and let's actually just see what's going on. You'll notice in chapter 11 he starts to engage in what he calls some folly and some foolish speaking by referring to these worldly standards. And the reason he does this is to ridicule the critics' sense of self-importance. They think they are very important because, for example, as we see in chapter 11, you know, they are Hebrews. You know, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And what he's trying to do is say, okay, even just looking at these worldly standards, they don't have any basis for their criticisms of us. And that's why he says, you know, if they think in themselves that they are of Christ, let them consider that in the same way that they're of Christ in that way, in a worldly way, we are too. So even if we use their standards, we are in Christ as well. Yeah, so the entire section from 10:7 up to 12:18 is about examining these standards. And the main goal of Paul is to ridicule the standards, you could say, to say, look, these things are not important. If they were important, maybe they would pay attention to the fact that we fulfill these standards as well. But what he says in verse 8, he says, for if anything, if I boast too much about our authority, which the Lord gave us to build up and not to tear you down, I will not be ashamed in order that I might not seem to terrify you by my letters. Because his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his word amounts to nothing. Let such a one consider this, that whatever we are in word through epistles, being absent, just so, being present, we will be in deeds. So essentially Paul is saying, I've been accused of boasting too much about our God-given authority, which, by the way, is something that benefits you, Corinthians. It's for building you up. But he says, I won't be shamed by them in order to seem like he does not terrify them by his letters. I mentioned the language is really complicated here. It is. Verse 9 is a clause or a sentence, let's say, that depends on a previous verb. And that verb is, I am not ashamed. So Paul is saying, I am not ashamed in order that, verse 9, in order that I would not seem as if I had terrified you by my letters. Now, most translations don't really know what to do with it, and so they split it up into two sentences. They say, well, he's not ashamed, period. I don't want to seem like I'm terrifying you by my letters. But let's just think about this a bit. If it's a dependent clause, we can figure out what it means by reversing it. It's negative right now. I'm not ashamed in order that I might not seem to terrify you by my letters. But we can just flip it around and see that, imagine for a second that the critics, you know, they accuse Paul of boasting too much, and it works, and he is ashamed. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, if in that scenario, he would say, I am ashamed in order that I might seem like I am not trying to terrify you by my letters. And so, really, if you think about this, what is Paul saying here? In that situation, it would mean that Paul had been shamed by these critics, so he doesn't seem to be frightening or severe with his letters. Whereas what he does say is that he's not ashamed, and that means that he refuses to be shamed by the critics into seeming like he's not frightening or severe with his letters. And so when you realize this, it makes a lot of sense of what it says in verse 10 and 11, because how are they trying to shame Paul? They're saying, well, his letters are weighty and strong, or perhaps overbearing and authoritarian, but his presence is weak and his speech amounts to nothing. So they're saying, yes, he is speaking very harshly and severely here, but you don't have to worry about that, because when he actually shows up, it's not really going to matter all that much, because he's actually a pretty timid guy. So if what Paul is saying is, I don't want to seem like I'm trying to frighten you with my letters, then verse 11 doesn't make very much sense. It would mean he's saying, I don't want to seem like I'm trying to frighten you by my letters, but with the way you're carrying on, you should be frightened, because when I come, my actions will back up my words. Well, what he's doing is he's trying to, you could say, frighten. I mean, frighten is not exactly the best word for it, but he's trying to warn them about what he is going to do when he comes. He's saying, you need to act now. And he is trying to be severe by his letters. In the last time I was speaking, I used this example of Brian being away and refusing to return or whatever. So imagine this scenario again. I find it's kind of confusing and abstract when you're talking about Paul and his critics, but let's just think about people we know for a moment and just imagine. So imagine that Brian you know, hears about something going on here in the church, and he sends a very harsh email. You know, you guys have got to get this sorted out before I get back. And Pierre decides that he's not happy with this, and he starts criticizing Brian, and he says, oh, that Brian, he talks really big on his emails, but in person he's not so tough. Well, what would Pierre's goal be? Pierre's goal there would be to, you could say, shame Brian by making it sound like it actually won't be that bad. Brian, on the other hand, would respond, if he's being like Paul, by saying, I'm talking big because when I get back, I'm going to act on my words. So you better get ready. You better prepare and do what's right now. Now, it wouldn't make sense if Brian were to say, I don't want to seem like I'm trying to frighten you by my letters, but you better get your act together before I get there because my actions are going to back up my words. That doesn't really, that doesn't make sense. And so what Paul is actually doing in this chapter here is that he's saying, yes, my letters are severe. He's granting that criticism. He's saying, yes, my letters can be harsh. And, you know, if you read 1 Corinthians, like I said, you'll see some very severe language. For example, when he talks about the lawsuits, he says, it is an utter failure for you guys that you are going to law like this. And, of course, that's not even the most severe of his letters. I think Galatians is probably a little bit worse in that regard. But what he's trying to say, Paul is saying, yes, maybe my letters are harsh, but don't let that deter you from doing what's right. Don't think that I'm not going to act on my words when I get there. I will act on my words. And that's why he says, let such a one consider this, that whatever we are in word through epistles being absent, just so will we be when we're present with our deeds. So he's saying, my words and my deeds are going to line up here. And so Paul is being, you could say, frightening with this letter, because he cares enough to actually stand up to these critics here who are trying to, you could say, draw away the Corinthians from their first love to Christ and appeal to all kinds of worldly standards that they might have. And so now in our passage, what we have here, again, you notice the verse 12 starts with the word for, which means it is supporting material here. And it is supporting the fact that he says, we will be harsh when we're present, just like we are by our letters. And so this passage gives us the reason for Paul and Timothy's verbal harshness and their willingness to confront these critics with actions that back up their words. And the two reasons, I'll say ahead of time here, are first of all that Paul and Timothy did the work of founding this church. And these critics are hoping to profit from their hard work, and Paul and Timothy are willing to stand up to them and fight them, in a sense, if necessary, to say, no, you guys, this is not going to work. And the second reason is that Paul and Timothy are hoping to expand their ministry into the regions beyond Achaia, where Corinth is. And these critics are threatening that future evangelistic work for their own private, worldly benefit. So they're threatening this future church planting and outreach that Paul and Timothy are hoping to do. And so Paul and Timothy, that's why they begin the verse 12 here with the word for. They're saying, what we are by word in our letters, we will be by deed when we're present. Why? Because we established this church and you're trying to benefit personally from it. And we're trying to further evangelistic ministry in the region and you're going to put an end to that. And so they're willing to stand up in this situation. So they say, for we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with those who recommend themselves, but in measuring themselves by themselves and in comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding or they are being foolish. So Paul is saying, you could say he's being a bit sarcastic here. He's saying, we don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with these critics, but they measure themselves by themselves and they compare themselves to each other. And when they do that, they're showing that they lack understanding. And the reason for that is what Paul says at the end. It's not the one who commends themselves that's approved, but the one that the Lord recommends. Of course, by the way, I'll mention too again that starting in chapter 11, Paul, he says here, they're foolish by comparing themselves this way. In chapter 11, he says, now bear with me in a little bit of foolishness. And he, you know, adopts their standards to create some comparisons of his own. And then in verse 13, he says, now, we're not boasting beyond measure. They've accused him of boasting too much about the authority that they have been given for building up the Corinthians. He says, we don't boast beyond measure, We're boasting according to the measure of the sphere of influence which God has apportioned to us by measure to reach even unto you. He's saying God has appointed us with this task, with this mission, and it reached even unto you guys. And that is the very authority that we are boasting in. God has given us this authority. We're not boasting beyond our authority here. We're simply boasting in the authority that God has given us. So he's granting their criticism once again. But he disarms their criticism because he says, well, this is a reality that we really did come to you guys. Our sphere of influence did reach unto you guys, unlike these critics who came in afterwards. And he says, for we do not overextend ourselves. He says, we did not overextend ourselves as if we had not come unto you, for we reached even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, we really did reach as far as you guys. In verse 15, he says, we're not boasting beyond measure in regard to another person's labors, but having hope for our sphere of influence to be made much larger by you, to increase our ministry, through the increase of your faith, to preach into the regions beyond you, not to boast in what has been prepared in another's sphere of influence. So he's saying, we're not boasting about somebody else's work. We're not coming in and saying, we have authority here, even though somebody else established this church. And we can mirror read a little bit here and assume that that's what the critics are doing. And he says, we actually are boasting in this authority because we hope that our ministry will be made much larger by you, that you will actually further the ministry of the gospel in the regions that are beyond you. And then he adds at the end, not to boast in what has been prepared in another's sphere of influence. So these critics, Paul is saying here is that these critics have come into someone else's work. You know, imagine they've come onto somebody else's job site and they've said, oh, you know, we're in charge here. Okay, we're back in action here. So we're looking at verse 15. What Paul is saying is that we are hoping, him and Timothy are hoping, that through the increase of the Corinthians' faith, they will be enabled to increase their ministry, to preach the gospel into the regions beyond them. What they're saying is that the Corinthians are their partners in the gospel. And here we definitely can understand that he's saying they are financial partners in the gospel. That if they stop supporting Paul and Timothy's ministry, the gospel will not go forward as Paul and Timothy had planned. Instead, it will be, you know, their finances, you could say, will be turned towards these leaders who are trying to privately benefit. And this is why in chapters to come, Paul speaks about the fact that he asks, did I rob you guys of some kind of privilege by not asking for payment for preaching the gospel? So Paul and Timothy did not accept payment from the Corinthians. They worked on their own with their hands. And these new leaders who are coming in are saying, no, you need to pay us. And Paul is saying, hold on, we had plans. And the plans were to increase the ministry, to share the gospel. And if you accept these guys who are coming into someone else's area of ministry, someone else's work, what he says here is, you know, work that has been, what has been prepared in another person's sphere of influence, and your translation will almost certainly differ from the person sitting next to you. So whenever you see translations all differing on a passage, you know that it is, let's say, torturous Greek, that there's something, it's a little bit unclear. Often that means that Paul and his readers have some shared information here that he's not being fully explicit about because it's understood by all the participants, but except by us. So we try our best to make sense of it. But when you see different translations, you know, okay, there's something going on in Greek or Hebrew here, Hebrew in the Old Testament. Anyways, what Paul is saying is that the Corinthians are partners in the gospel. And this is really important because this is why I brought up with the children the idea about not being neutral with your money or your time. Because the reality is that the Corinthians are going to be financial partners either way, however they respond to Paul here. They're going to be financial partners of these critics who are going to stop and put an end to the ministry going forward, or they're going to be financial partners with Paul and Timothy who are going to preach the gospel in the regions beyond the Corinthians, or at least they'll plan to. So either way, they're going to be financial partners. And this is an interesting thing. You know, we see this throughout the New Testament, that when our New Testament authors, by the Holy Spirit, talk about giving money, giving money. You know, we use the language of tithes and offerings, which I was joking with Orlando the other day because there's at least three tithes in the Old Testament, and they end up spending, you know, let's say at least 23-point-something% of their annual income on tithes. There's the priestly tithe, the poor tithe, the storehouse, and then there's the what you call the party tithe, which is once a year you go up to Jerusalem and you have to spend 10% of your year's revenue. And then that's all, you know, besides the fact that you have to leave the corners of your field alone. So we use the language of tithes, and we're pretty modest if we adopt a 10% tithe. So perhaps some of us are thinking, wow, I'm so thankful I'm not under the law, but under Christ. But at the same time, I think what's important here is to realize that in the New Testament, we have very clear language about being partners in the gospel. Partners in the gospel. And that means that we don't tithe in a sense of, you know, we take our money out and we sort of fold up a bill and it floats off up to God. You know, we just give it to God. That's not how it works. You can imagine, I had a great illustration from a professor one time that there's this triangle. You know, you could imagine God is at the top, you're here on one side, and other Christians are here on the other side. And when you can't just give something directly to God. What you have to do is horizontally give something to other believers. And as you do that, you are giving to God. You know, you're not building a little altar, putting your money on it, burning it. That might be one way to do it if you wanted to give directly to God. But the model we have in the New Testament is being partners in the gospel. And so it's saying, what are other believers doing? First of all, of course, are other believers in need? You know, 1 John says, if you see your brother or sister in need and you close up your heart to them, how is the love of God in you? That's one thing. And that's, you know, got very clear precedent in the Old Testament with the storehouse tithe. That was for the poor, that they could come to the temple, to the storehouse, and get food when they needed it. And that tithe was taken every 3 years. But at the same time, you know, we're to look at other ministers of the gospel and say, what work needs to be done? You know, what work needs to be done? And when you look at that work, you say, I'm going to partner with them in the gospel. And so when you do that, you are, in a sense, you're giving to other believers, but you are giving to God. That's the way that God has designed for you to give to Him, is to partner. We have a God who operates throughout the world through secondary causation. So that means that He works through His creation. We can see that clearly in the incarnation, that Jesus did not somehow, without flesh and blood, you know, just sort of become a reality in creation. That's not how it works. You know, even when God spoke out of the air, you know, in the Old Testament, the sound waves moved on the air. You know, He still used His creation in order to reveal Himself to us. And in the same way, our love for God is always, it always takes place through His creation. There's no other way to do it. You know, imagine trying to love God apart from anything in creation, even your brain. You know, try to do it for a moment. It's very difficult. And so what Paul is saying here, and maybe a lot of it's implicit because I think this is something we also see, is he's talking about money and he's being a little bit indirect so as not to, you know, I guess, fall prey to the criticism that what he just wants from them is money. He's trying to give them the explanation, the theological background for what he's asking for. And so he says, look, we're hoping that by the increase of your faith, we would be able to expand our sphere of influence. We want to preach the gospel into the regions beyond you. He's saying, we're not just coming in and trying to boast in another person's work, in the work that's already been done or what's been prepared in someone else's territory, you could say, although that's not quite the right language. But he's saying, we're trying to expand this ministry. So you guys are our partners. And then he says, to sort of pull it all together, but the one who boasts, you know, he's been boasting about his authority. That's what they've said. He's granted that. He's like, sure, even if I'm boasting, it's authority for building you up, Corinthians, not tearing you down. But he says, the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And it seems like a quotation from perhaps Jeremiah 9:24. It goes a bit broader than what Paul says here, but Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So Paul is saying, these critics are boasting in worldly standards, but that's not what's important. What's important is what the Lord approves. And he's saying, these critics, by implication, he's saying, these people want your money so that they can benefit themselves. He's saying, what matters is not what pleases your leaders, what pleases these critics, or even what pleases Paul and Timothy. What matters is what pleases the Lord. And then he says, for it is not the one recommending himself that is approved, but whom the Lord recommends. And in a way, what he's doing is he's punting it back to the Corinthians and saying, what do you think the Lord recommends in this situation? Does he recommend that these guys who came in and they want to privately benefit from the work that we've done, sharing the gospel with you, establishing this church, and hoping to expand the ministry, they want to privately benefit from that? Do you think that God is pleased by that? Is that what God wants? And it's a question the Corinthians are going to have to answer for themselves in a way. Paul has given his argument, and now they have to decide what they're going to do. And remember, what he's doing in this entire section is he's saying, I'm asking you that I wouldn't have to be bold when I come. And I think we can see here that what he's saying is, you need to essentially say to these leaders, these critics, that we're going to partner with Paul and Timothy, and we're going to accept their authority, and you know, everything that goes along with that we've seen in 2 Corinthians, including punishing sin and actually disciplining and growing in holiness as a community. But also we're going to financially partner with Paul and Timothy so that we can increase the ministry of the gospel, because that's what we're here to do anyways. We're not here to build little private kingdoms for the newest pastor being hired who says, this is my domain now, and you're going to give me this much money, and we're not going to forget about going to Achaia. You know, I'm happy right here. And if you remember, he says, it's not the one recommending himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord recommends. Paul's brought this up already in the letter where he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what's due for our deeds in the flesh. And so what we can see in this chapter is that Paul and Timothy, the reason they give for the harshness of their words, for the boldness of their speech. We apologize for the technical difficulties. Anyway, so we're at the end of the passage, at the end of the message here. To sum it up, essentially we've seen the reason why Paul and Timothy are so willing to confront these leaders in Corinth, the Christian leaders who are recommending themselves to the Corinthians. And the reason they're willing to stand up and fight them over this is that it is Christ's church and Christ's work that is being done or potentially being hindered by these leaders. You know, you can imagine I know that there is frustration in seeing a wolf in sheep's clothing come in and devour the flock. There's probably, it's obviously this isn't something I've personally experienced, but it's something I'm sure some of you have seen, and, I have my thoughts and experiences about it, stuff like that too, but not to name names, it's very painful and frustrating to see somebody come in and ruin a church, especially over something like finances. But it definitely does happen, and Paul warns Timothy before he goes, like, after I'm gone, ravenous wolves will come in and they won't spare the flock. And so this is Paul before he is anticipating his death, in 2 Timothy. Before that point, this is Paul dealing with the wolves in sheep's clothing. This is Paul saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to use all of the force of my words is going to become the force of my actions, and I'm ready to punish all disobedience, because it's not about Paul's reputation. It's not about Paul's personal kingdom, which even if someone were to accuse him of that, it's very clear that he was not personally benefiting from what was going on. Yeah, what we can learn from this is that we're learning all about new covenant ministry in 2 Corinthians and from Paul's example. And what we can learn is that a Christian minister, a minister of the new covenant, does not back down from the right kind of fight like this. It's no virtue for Paul to be timid in this situation with these Christian leaders who are, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. If a shepherd backs down to the wolves, what value is that shepherd? He was there on the sunny day and he was gone in the middle of the night when the flock needed him. So Paul stands up to these wolves. And again, this entire passage that we've looked at is to explain their willingness to be severe and confrontational. And there's a lot we can learn from this. What I want you to think about, too, is that in this next chapter, so chapter 11, Paul is going to engage in some folly. And so we get a better idea of the kinds of criticisms being leveled at Paul. We get a better idea of the kinds of critics that are plaguing the Corinthian church. And we get a better idea of why it is that Paul is so eager to return to them. But really, yeah, if there's one major lesson to take away from this, it's that from Paul's example, we see that a Christian minister is keeping his eye on what the actual goal of ministry is, what the actual purpose of the church is, which is advancing the gospel like Jesus commissioned us to go into all the world, preaching the good news and teaching them to obey everything he's commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the core of what we're doing. That's the core of what Paul was doing. And so from his example, we can see that that is a mission that's worth fighting for. And at the same time, there are going to be wolves who will try to undermine that mission. And these critics probably wouldn't see themselves as, you know, exactly what Paul says. They would think, oh no, you know, we've got great intentions. But Paul is saying, but look at the result. If you guys have your way, the mission is not going to go forward. It's not going to go forward in Achaia. You're going to threaten that ministry, and we're not going to let you do that lying down, so to speak. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the example of Paul and Timothy, that they challenge us to have a deeper and clearer understanding of what New Covenant ministry looks like. Thank you, Lord, that ultimately this is Christ's church. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who defends your flock, that you do it through the means that you've established. You do it through the elders, through the deacons, through the members. But at the same time, Lord, we recognize that any faithfulness or fidelity or truth that is in our church or in any church is a result of your work and your hand. Lord, we know that without your mercy and your grace, we would be tripping over ourselves and one another to run headlong into sin and destruction and foolishness. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from our own desires that undermine our willingness and our ability to be obedient to you and to follow you. Lord, would you work in our hearts? Would your spirit soften our hearts to your word? And Lord, thank you that we're not simply reading theology treatises here. We're reading examples of how firm, true theological conviction gets translated into good works and good actions. And so I pray that that would be a reality in each of our lives, that the theology that we learn, that the truth that we learn from the Bible will be translated into good works in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our workplaces, in our world, Lord. Would you work through us, God, and we, as believers in Jesus Christ, submit ourselves to you and say, Lord, use us for your will, and Lord, make us obedient, and help us to walk in truth and in your ways. And and we trust in you to bring the increase, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.